Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Some of you may have seen the CNN special last night, CNN Presents After Jesus. I have written a lengthy analysis of the program. Lots of issues raised there that are right down the line of what we need to talk about on this program today. We're going to be looking at the claims concerning Jesus, the secular confusion about who Jesus is and why Jesus came, and we're going to be looking at the questions about the early church that seemed to be, all of a sudden, such a fascination for people across the spectrum in the United States. Just think of what's gone on this year with the popularity of the Da Vinci Code, the release of the movie, controversies over the Gospel of Judas, and all the rest. Here we are, barreling down towards Christmas on the calendar, and CNN comes out with a massive special, 2 hours long, narrated by Liam Neeson. It's a pretty significant piece, and that's why I gave it so much attention. I wrote about 4,000 words on it in an analysis you'll find at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com, and lots of folks have been looking at that today. I'd invite you to go look at that article, and you may just want to review a little of the information about the program and about the issues at stake before we open the lines. Get ready to call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. If you didn't see the program, two things to keep in mind. Number one, we're going to be playing some of it, the audio clips, that will give you a pretty good idea of what went on. And then you still have an opportunity to catch it this week on Saturday and Sunday. CNN is rebroadcasting the program, and we'll tell you when that's going to be as well. Well, first to review some issues in the news. There are all kinds of things going on all the time, it seems, and yet with babies being born and all the rest, every once in a while, there's just a little indication of what's going on in the world by what people are naming their babies. Right now in Great Britain, guess what the number one name is for boys? For boys, it's Mohammed. This is from The Telegraph. Mohammed and its most common alternative spelling, Mohammed, are now more popular babies' names in England and Wales than George, reflecting the diverse ethnic mix of the population. So it's not the most popular name. But it's more popular than the name George, which, after all, is one of the most venerable names of British kings. And that tells you a whole lot. As a matter of fact, here is the list of the most popular names. It's fascinating to look at this. For boys, it's Jack, Thomas, Joshua, Oliver, Harry, James, William, Samuel, Daniel, and Charlie. For girls, Olivia, Grace, Jessica, Ruby, Emily, Sophie, Chloe, Lucy, Lily, and Ellie. You notice how all those girls' names, except for one, only one of those names, well, actually two, doesn't end with an E sound or an E itself, and that's Olivia and Jessica. So you can see kind of a pattern going on there. Now, at the very same time, of course, with the name Mohammed growing in popularity, indicating something of the ethnic mix and the increase births of Islamic boys in Great Britain, you also have the report in USA Today on names in the United States. Mary was the most popular name for girls born in the U.S. from 1880 to 1946. So you're looking there at 66 years, the name Mary, number one. Think about that, just the Christmas season and all the rest. Number one in terms of girls' names. Now, for the next 6 years after that, that's 1946 to 1952, it was number two. Then again, from 1953 to 1961, it was number one again, which is very convenient because my wife Mary was born in that year. Now you start looking at where this goes, and where would you think the name Mary is right now in the U.S. in terms of the rank of popularity of newborn baby girls in this country? It's 73rd. You're looking at 73 down the list before you get to the name Mary. Now, I don't know exactly what that says. I don't know if, for instance, an awful lot of those girls named Mary were born to Catholic families, and they're now experimenting with other names. You know, maybe this is a post-Vatican II development. Who knows? But whatever, you're looking at a significant drop from 1 to 73. And, you know, I just wonder, as others are wondering, if that says something also about the secularization of the country, the lack of popularity of a lot of biblical names. Because when you look at the British list and you start looking at the American list, there just aren't that many biblical names on them, either for boys or girls. That may say something. Speaking of the growth of Islam, One of the things to note when you fly into a city like London is how many of the buildings that once had crosses on the steeples now have crescents. Steeples replaced with domes as churches that have gone out of existence have had their buildings transformed into mosques. But it's not only in Great Britain. The Presbyterian Layman reports that the First Presbyterian Church and the John Knox Presbyterian Churches of Bossier City, Louisiana, merged to form Trinity Presbyterian Church. In January of 2006, Trinity Church sold a piece of property to the Shreveport Bossier City Islamic Association. The property consisted of a sanctuary building, office space, a fellowship hall, and an educational wing. The congregation gained $350,000, though they've been asking for $375,000. Now, what's interesting is that the church intentionally, that is, the new merged church, intentionally decided to sell this property to the Islamic Association to be used as a mosque rather than to another Christian organization. Two Christian churches wanted to buy the facility, one to use it for a homeless ministry and the other for another ministry purpose, but the church decided that it would be a statement of their interfaith commitment if they would sell the property instead to this Islamic group. Now, this is again from the Presbyterian Layman. You need to read this. The pastor of the church, who was a woman, and her husband have since attended a lecture on Islam at the former Presbyterian facility. They plan to invite the Islamic congregation and its imam to a church supper where the imam will field questions. This is just the absolute doctrinal meltdown of mainline Protestantism. This is a PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA congregation. Now, when asked if he, and this is a co-pastor, the Reverend Daniel Hignite, when asked if he would ever seek to lead a member of the Islamic Society to Jesus Christ, Hignite said, quote, now listen to this, I don't feel a particular need to convert them to Christianity. He declared that they are each children of Abraham, which, by the way, is a view that his own denomination has rejected. Even the mainline Protestant, PCUSA, has rejected that view. Gary Miller, pastor of the Minden Presbyterian Church in Minden, Louisiana, said this, the spire of the former First Presbyterian Church of Bossier City, Louisiana, once lifted high the cross and now makes visible the symbol of the star and crescent, which was once a central emblem of Islamic conquest. His point is clear. These churches are doing a conquest, leading a conquest, allowing a conquest of their own. Folks, if you go to my website at albertmiller.com, hit the On Faith button, you'll be taken to my article published today at On Faith, a project of the Washington Post and Newsweek magazine. The question this week is about Jesus, the Son of God. Is Jesus the Son of God? What does this mean? If not, then who was he? Interesting range of responses. My response is that of the evangelical Christian. My first line says it all. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I most certainly do. And this has been the first and foremost central affirmation of Christians throughout the ages. I look at Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I point to the fact that the belief that Jesus is the Son of God is central to Christianity. I cite the book of Hebrews, in which Jesus, the Son, is described as the Son who is the means through which God is speaking to us now and who is the radiance of His, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. As I point out, New Age devotees want to see Jesus as a teacher of enlightenment. Others want to see Jesus as a political activist, but the central truth about Jesus is that He is God in human flesh. Now, one of the interesting things is that this becomes a real way of defining the differences between Christianity and other belief systems. For instance, the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God, clearly claiming deity, was one of the issues that led to the division between the church and the synagogue, between Christianity and Judaism in the first century. And once Islam came on the scene in the 7th century, the claim by the Christians that Jesus is God incarnate, the Son of God, was denied by Islam. It was denied then. It is denied now. If you go to the On Faith website, you can find an article by Zaid Shakir, who is scholar in residence and lecturer at Zatuna Institute in Hayward, California. The title of his article is Jesus is Not the Son of God. Here is his first sentence. Muslims do not view Jesus as the Son of God. We feel that God's taking a son would be unbecoming his incomparable nature and grandeur. Well, compare that with the language of the Apostle Paul that tells us that we should emulate in ourselves the Spirit of Christ, who willingly humbled himself, taking on the form of a man. What you have in the prologue to John's Gospel in John chapter 1 is precisely the refutation of this, in which we are told that the Word assumed flesh and dwelled among us. Very interesting, Karen Armstrong, who's one of those kind of pan-religious scholars that's popular in the media, she writes her article on faith suggesting that Jesus was the Son of God, but that was no claim to divinity. Then she makes the audacious claim. This is what she says. She says, when the New Testament writers call Jesus the Son of God, they do so in a purely Jewish sense. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the phrase Son of God refers to a human being, a king, a prophet, or a priest, who enjoys a special intimacy. Says that they would not be claiming he was God. Well, compare that with John chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to this. John writes, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, before people write about what the Bible says, maybe they actually ought to read what the Bible says. That'd be a good first step. Your next step is to call this program, 877-893-8255. We'll be back to talk about CNNs after Jesus.
After the crucifixion of Jesus, around 30 AD, the New Testament recounts how the faith he started took on a new life. Inspired by the leadership of the apostles Peter and Paul, the message of the resurrected Jesus spread into the heart of the Roman Empire. But success brought persecution and death. As Christianity's early leaders began to die out, it was critical to keep the story of Jesus alive. So they compiled sacred books about his life, what we know today as the New Testament.
That was Liam Neeson narrating last night's program, CNN Presents After Jesus. Now, in my review of this program, I started out by pointing out the fact that we shouldn't look to the networks to do evangelism for us. Just in the same way that when you look at the newsstands this time of the year, you expect to see Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, and practically everybody else as some kind of Christmas cover. So, you know, usually with some kind of historical question, who was Jesus? Was Jesus really the Son of God? What really happened in Bethlehem? You expect those stories, and you also expect that when you open them up, you're going to find something, well, of a mix, certainly a mixture. You're going to find panels. You're going to find different authorities cited. And they're usually going to range across the spectrum. From the far left to the right, you hope you're going to find some evangelical Orthodox representation. So when I got the publicity material about After Jesus, my first step was to look and see the who. Who's showing up? Who's producing it? Who's going to be the authorities cited? Who's going to be framing the issue? And I wasn't pleased. In fact, you start looking at the list of those who are the authority cited here, and they really represent two distinctive groups, and that is Jewish authorities and authorities on, the side of the Gnostic scriptures or historians that really evidence no commitment whatsoever to the New Testament truth claims. And so when I looked at that, I thought, well, you know, this is likely to be just a slaughterhouse. This is just going to be, a really unbalanced approach. I have to tell you, when I saw the program, it wasn't what I expected. Now, I have some issues with it. In fact, I didn't write 4,000 words just to say I liked it, because there were some significant issues raised there that I thought weren't handled particularly well. There's some issues that they raised I don't think were answered correctly. And I still want to ask CNN, why no evangelical? Why no one who represented a classic Orthodox Christian, little o, classical Christian approach to these questions? Why no evangelical? I mean, just look at the people who've been in the media, even on CNN, talking about these things. You know, Darrell Bach, Don Carson, even Bishop N.T. Wright. And I would disagree with N.T. Wright about any number of theological issues, but on the issue of the historical Jesus, he's been a very keen scholar with an international reputation. None of those guys show up. Instead, others did. And you're looking at the question of what happened after Jesus and the formation of the church, you would think you'd have someone there that would really represent kind of a classic position, an Orthodox and evangelical position. Also, given the fact that CNN's audience includes millions and millions of evangelical Christians. But as I said, in order to be fair, when I looked at this production, it did not live up to my worst expectations. As a matter of fact, it handled a lot of issues very well. And I found it very interesting. You're going to have a chance to watch it. If you didn't see it, you can read my piece, and then you can go and look at it. Look at CNN's broadcast schedule. The program is going to be rerun on Saturday and Sunday, and I think it's worth your time to take a good look at it. I also think it's worth your time, if I dare say, for you to take a look at my article. And for those of you who haven't seen it, it might be helpful to you to read the article before you see the program. You'll be alerted to some things that perhaps you'll want to think about. But I'm not going to go through all the issues raised in my review. I just want to deal with a few of these. I want you to hear something of the flavor of the program. Now, one of the things that came up is that the storyline, the question line of the program really focused on, in the first place, why did Christianity separate from Judaism? What happened that separated the church from Israel? And what brought about this breach? I appreciated the fact that Lawrence Schiffman, one of the Jewish authorities that was cited in the program, made clear that it was over theology.
So the problem is not in the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. The problem is when the belief is moving from Messiah to a kind of deified Messiah. And as this begins to be understood by the Jews, then opposition to this movement is no longer a political thing. It's a very strong religious thing.
One of the interesting things that marked the program last night is that every time the crucifixion of Jesus came up, the program steadfastly, very carefully, antiseptically, said that the Romans killed Jesus. And you know that there's a great deal of controversy about this because Jewish groups have been pressing now for some years in the media for this phrase to be used over and over again, that the Romans killed Jesus rather than the Jews. In fact, they accuse, some accuse even the New Testament of being violently, virulently anti-Semitic, especially the Gospel of John, for stating repeatedly that it was the Jews who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. But, you know, when you start trying to make that argument, and they did it over and over and over again, you really have a problem with the actual evidence of the case. Let me just give you a for instance here. When you look at the New Testament text, and you look at the character of Pontius Pilate, the New Testament says that Pontius Pilate was very reluctant to crucify Jesus. He did so at the demand of a Jewish mob. Now, that should not be a ground for anti-Semitism. Jesus came to die. Those who demanded his crucifixion will answer for their sin, but Jesus came to atone for sinners. And, you know, when you start looking at this, you just have to realize that there's no ground for Christian anti-Semitism in this, even though during the medieval era that sometimes happened. Who killed Jesus? Well, historically, it was largely the pressure of Jewish leaders who demanded his crucifixion. But who killed Jesus? In a very real theological sense, we did. It was for our sins that he died. There's no ground for anti-Semitism there. But if we're going to deal responsibly with the text, we're going to have to deal with the text. And so when you start looking at this, they keep saying that, in fact, at one point they said that Jesus, well, let me just read to you here. Into this powder keg walks Jesus of Nazareth. They were talking about the powder keg of political intrigue and calls for an uprising against Rome. Into this powder keg walks Jesus of Nazareth. His protests against the Romans make him a popular hero. To some, he is the Messiah. But to the Romans, he has political trouble, so they crucify him. Now, that's just misrepresentational. That just isn't the fact. Find me in the New Testament where Jesus led a protest against Rome. He didn't. As a matter of fact, that's what he steadfastly would not do. And that's what even confuses his own disciples. When they ask him, Lord, when are you going to inaugurate the kingdom? When are you going to lead the uprising? When are we going to march against Rome? And Jesus said, I didn't come for that. As a matter of fact, Jesus famously responded to the question about taxation by saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's not an uprising against Rome. But anyway, that's just kind of an example of how political correctness begins to shade all of this, and not in a minor way. Now, one of the interesting persons that is cited in this program, one of the most interesting, I think, is Amy Jill Levine, who teaches New Testament studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School. She is herself Jewish. She is a Jewish scholar of the New Testament, something that I think a lot out there in the reading audience, listening audience, might not even be aware of. And let's listen to what she had to say, because she actually has a pretty good grasp on the Apostle Paul.
I can picture him just trying to convert the entire Praetorian Guard. The early Christians, particularly the evangelists, the apostles, were politically problematic. They were proclaiming a son of God, a God from God, a savior. But those happened to be titles that the Roman emperor arrogated to himself.
Absolutely right. When we come back, we're going to look at another statement made by one of the experts on the panel that just about perfectly gets right the difference between the New Testament Gospels and the so-called Gnostic Gospels. But now's your opportunity to call. Whether you saw the program or not, there are going to be a lot of folks out there with similar questions. Maybe you did see the program and you were wondering about why something was said. Is it true or not? Maybe you're facing someone in conversation who's asking some of these same questions. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. Christmas is coming so quickly. And this happens to us every year, doesn't it? I mean, all of a sudden you realize these last several days just start to fly by. And I'm feeling today for a lot of folks in places like Denver, Colorado, who can't get home or can't get out because the airport there is closed, runway's still shut down with about 3 feet of snow on the ground there in Denver. And, you know, there are a lot of people that had plans of things they want to do with family, parties, and all the rest that just aren't going to happen. And it's a reminder to us that we're just not in control. We can make all our plans, but in the end, something like 3 feet of snow is going to change those plans. But I do hope that you and your family are able to get together. I hope that your plans come to fruition. I hope those folks in Denver get some relief quickly so that their families can gather together and they can have their Christmas celebration as family together as well, and that everyone is safe in the midst of all of this weather, which is another concern. The concern last night on CNN Presents After Jesus was the development of the church after the death of Jesus. That's why it was entitled After Jesus. And the several significant turning points were dealt with in the program. First of all, what happened right after the death of Jesus and the resurrection? What happened after the death of the three earliest leaders of the church, the three great apostles that led the church, James, Peter, and Paul in particular, all three of them executed? And then how to deal with the kind of oppression from Rome, how to deal with the separation from the synagogue, from Israel, Judaism. And then, you know, all of a sudden you have the program taking a turn into issues of very current headlines, having to do with the discovery of things like the Gospel of Judas, very publicized by National Geographic this year, of the Gnostic Gospels that are gaining so much attention. Now, we've dealt with that issue several times on this program, even recently. I was very, very interested to see how this program would deal with them last night. Let me tell you that the biggest problem I have, my biggest criticism of the CNN presentation, which I think was generally fair, the biggest criticism I have is that there was not an evangelical present on the panel. And the second criticism I would have is that the teasers were far more inflammatory than the material in the program. And that's something you always have to watch, because the teasers are there in order to catch you. You know, I want to see that. I'm going to see what's coming up next. The same way, you know, on the evening news, they'll tell you, you know, someone significant died, but you're not going to find out who it is until you wade through several minutes of commercials and come back. So we've got you. And the teasers, understood. That's just a media device. But the teasers in this case really exaggerate. For instance, Liam Neeson said this: after the crucifixion of Jesus around 30 AD, the New Testament recounts how the faith he started took on a new life. Inspired by the leadership of the apostles Peter and Paul, the message of the resurrected Jesus spread around the heart of the Roman Empire. But success brought persecution and death. As Christianity's early leaders began to die out, it was critical to keep the story of Jesus alive. So they compiled sacred books about his life. What we know today is the New Testament. But to the south, in the desert sands of Egypt, a group of Christian monks and mystics were writing their own Gospels with a very different version of the life of Jesus, one that launched a battle for the very heart of Christianity. Of all the threats to Christianity over the past 2,000 years, perhaps the greatest came in 1945 near the village of Nag Hammadi in southern Egypt, where the waters of the Nile dry up into desert sands, period. Now, this let me ask you a fair-minded question. How many of you have the year 1945 circled on your calendar as the great year of the threat to the Christian faith? I don't think you're going to find that calendar anywhere. I don't think you're going to find it in anyone's mind, except Liam Neeson, who was making the argument in his introduction to this new topic of the Gnostic Gospels. Several problems with the presentation here, but basically, when you get to the authority cited, they nailed it pretty well, including Marvin Meyer, professor at Chapman University in California, who is a specialist on the Gnostic documents. He said two things on the program we need to hear, and in both of these, boy, he nailed it just right.
The word Gnostic comes from the Greek gnosis, which means knowledge, but it's not the kind of knowledge that you simply get out of books, but rather it is mystical knowledge. It is insight into the true nature of who you are and what is your relationship to God, and is there an essence, a spark, a bit of the light of God within your own self.
a good description of the difference between classical Christianity and Gnosticism. But let's go on to that next clip. I want you to hear him get it even more right.
The New Testament Gospels are Gospels of the cross. The Gnostic Gospels are Gospels of wisdom. The New Testament Gospels care about salvation from sin. The Gnostic Gospels care about salvation from ignorance. The New Testament Gospels look to stimulate faith. The Gnostic Gospels look to stimulate knowledge and insight.
Couldn't have said it better, Professor Meyer. Perhaps you saw it last night. Perhaps you have questions about the big issues at stake. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Moeller. So CNN says 1945 was the year, the big year of a great threat against Christianity with the discovery of these Gnostic documents in what's known as the Nag Hammadi Library. These documents found in southern Egypt back at the end of World War II, found by a man who was hunting for fertilizer. That's interesting enough all by itself. But this accidental find led to the discovery of these documents. And, you know, the interesting thing about books like The Da Vinci Code and all the rest is that they say, you know, these documents were suppressed. It was a political move. These documents were suppressed. Here are other Gospels. You know, the Orthodox simply won because they suppressed these other texts. One of the interesting statements that was well made on the program last night is, look, Christianity didn't have to suppress these texts. It's not like you had Borders and Instant Publishing and Barnes & Noble in your local bookstore. They just stopped copying them. In other words, they were no longer in demand. Now, that is one of the most commonsensical responses I've ever seen by an historian of the era as to why you don't find these documents. And it's just, look, it took an enormous amount of human energy to keep these documents alive. So you don't ask, why did they not survive? You ask, why did they survive? And the program last night did actually a very good job of demonstrating why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John survived. And the others didn't, and I thought they were very fair. But also in dealing with the why, the difference between Gnosticism and Christianity, Marvin Meyer and others just nailed it last night. I mean, here's the big deal. I get this question all the time. What's the basic difference between, say, the Gnostic Gospels and the Christian Gospels, the New Testament canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Listen to Marvin Meyer one more time deal with this. He just gets it so right, you almost need to bookmark this, write it down, and keep it at hand.
The New Testament Gospels are Gospels of the cross. The Gnostic Gospels are Gospels of wisdom. The New Testament Gospels care about salvation from sin. The Gnostic Gospels care about salvation from ignorance. The New Testament Gospels look to stimulate faith. The Gnostic Gospels look to stimulate knowledge and insight.
Okay, so I have figured out how to get my students' attention in a whole new way. I'm going to arrange for a guy to stand in the back and play that instrument while I lecture. It's going to have some dramatic effect. I also have to have another kid with bongo drums over in the side. And when I really get to climactic parts of my lecture, I need the Boston Philharmonic, providing all of this massive mood music, like the theme soundtrack to The Gladiator, when I get to the big important parts. No, seriously, when you start listening to this, you realize that a part of the television experience is in having all this come together. You got sight and sound and words all coming together, and the music's telling you this is kind of exotic, this is kind of interesting. But Marvin Meyer just nailed it so right there. If you want to know the basic distinction between the Gnostic Gospels, the false Gospels, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't think it could be said any better. The New Testament Gospels are about the cross. They point to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as the purpose he came. The Gnostic Gospels just talk about wisdom. Here's what you're supposed to learn, the secret that's going to be imparted to you. The New Testament Gospels are about salvation from sin. Boy, he just nailed that right. That is what it's all about. And by the way, in saying that, he's basically refuting what a lot of liberal scholars have been saying for years about the four Gospels. Good for him. And then he says, but the Gnostic Gospels care about salvation from ignorance. No sin problem. The New Testament Gospels look to stimulate faith. That is, they are a call to faith. You are to read these Gospels, and these things are written in order that you might believe. and come to faith in Christ. But the Gnostic Gospels look to stimulate knowledge and insight, and that more interior. In other words, you just kind of ponder these things, meditate it, create your own meaning and all the rest. Now you see why the New Age movement, the postmodern age, and all the rest is just kind of tailor-made for this this kind of Gnostic influence. Now, once again, it was a Jewish authority last night that really, again, just pointed directly to why the Gnostic Gospels are not to be trusted, why the Gnostic Gospels were rejected by the church. And last night, Lawrence Schiffman, a Jewish authority at New York University, he really nailed this very, very well.
The Gnostic Gospels are not early sources of Christianity. They're documents that came into existence way after the actual Gospels had come into existence. They also don't fairly represent Christianity as what it was, namely a group that had its origins in Judaism. In fact, some of these documents are essentially anti-Semitic, and that's why they want to deny the Old Testament origins of Christianity, let alone to deny the real human role of Jesus in Judea in the first century.
Okay, fascinating. There a Jewish scholar says, let's just name the Gnostic Gospels for what they are, anti-Semitic. You're not going to see those academic popularizers of these Gnostic texts as alternatives to the Bible out there admitting the anti-Semitism that is embedded in those texts. But Professor Schiffman gets it exactly right. Now, where the program got a little twinky last night and kind of danced around the issue in an awkward way is with the Gnostic treatment of women. And one of the interesting things that was said on the program is that, look, the Gnostics really were open to women. They were looking to allow women to be leaders in the church, women as teachers in the church and all of this. And the insinuation is that it was the Orthodox, for political reasons, that decided to kind of clamp down on this and to keep women from having that kind of influence. Let me just read to you one of the things that that is said. And here's where Marvin Meyer, I think, just says on this just not right. He said it was the Gnostics who thought that the role of the female as an image and the role of women within the church should be advanced so that God is not only male, he's also female. There are not only male leaders, there are female leaders. There are not only male priests, there are female priests. And in this way, there's a kind of gender balance found in these texts. End quote. Well, the problem with that is, yes, you can find some of the Gnostic texts that do that, but you can sure find a lot of the Gnostic texts that don't. And if there's any one Gnostic text that basically everyone in the academic world claims to know about, it's the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas is one of these Gospels that a lot of these New Age people and the kind of the postmodern theorists and all the rest, they love the Gospel of Thomas. But let me read to you from the Gospel of Thomas. In this case, the Gospel of Thomas says that Mary Magdalene has to become a woman. It has to become, excuse me, a man in order to receive this enlightenment. Let's go ahead and hear it. Let's hear exactly, how this comes down. And let's listen to clip 10.
Eventually, Christianity came to oppress women and to silence women. And so throughout history, of course, Christianity has been known as a male religion in that only the men can be leaders of the churches. Only men can be the priests or the pastors or the pope.
But Bart Ehrman also said, quoting the Gospel of Thomas, this isn't a very liberating view of women and not one I think people want to latch on to today. This is where Jesus is quoted as saying about Mary Magdalene, leave her alone, for I shall make her a male, for every woman who becomes a male will enter the kingdom of God. End quote. This reminds us that selective readings of these texts can be very dangerous. But boy, the program did get it right when it said, here's the basic difference between Gnostic Christianity and New Testament Christianity. I can only hope that today's Christians understand that distinction as well. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back. I don't know if you saw the program or not. You may want to see it on Saturday or Sunday night. Check your local schedule. CNN's going to be rebroadcasting CNN Presents After Jesus. Could become an interesting point of conversation for you, your family, maybe folks in your church. But here's the big issue about these television specials. Let me just try to put this in context for a moment. Every time one of these comes on, especially one of these major programs, especially with this kind of investment of funds and production and all the rest, with this kind of cast of characters, a lot of people in the church say, almost wish that this didn't happen. Well, we don't get to make that decision. This is a CNN decision. It says something about their recognition of the importance of Christianity as a force within the world and their understanding of their own audience that they would want to run a program like this. We should take that into note. But the big issue is, if we do look to a program like this, we shouldn't expect it to be an evangelistic program for Christianity. That's not the role of CNN. We should not expect that the network will defend the Christian faith. We should expect there will be fairness, and that means not only in presentation, but in representation as well. I fault CNN in this case for not having a credible evangelical scholar, well-known evangelical scholar and authority on their panel. But on the other hand, we shouldn't expect the network to defend the faith or to share the gospel. That's the job of the church. And this is a good reminder to us that that's our business and we better get to it. We need to watch these things with discernment. Christianity has nothing to fear from historical investigation. Christianity only gains as people look more closely at the truth claims that are central to the New Testament and the Gospels, the truth claims made by Jesus Christ himself. It was Jesus himself who referred himself as Son of God and brought on the opposition to that very clear claim to divine authority. The New Testament is very clear about these things. The Christian church has nothing to fear from the question about the development of the faith in the time of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus until later centuries. We should expect that it took some time for all this to come together. It took some years for the Gospels to be written, for the writings of the Apostle Paul to be collected, and all these things to happen. It took some time for Christianity to learn how to answer some of the most basic questions, such as how to define what it means to believe in one God and three persons, as to how it should be defined that Jesus is fully God and fully man. There's no embarrassment in the fact that it took some time to get there. Folks, Christianity has nothing to fear from a solid review of the facts. I hope you and your family have a wonderful and very merry Christmas. Let me refer you to the website at albertmuller.com, also to the On Faith Project. You'll find some good materials, perhaps to share, even to start an evangelistic conversation with a neighbor. Folks, I pray that Jesus Christ be glorified in your Christmas, and that you will share that great, great joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Merry Christmas. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.